Let me pray. Lord, bless John. I have only an inkling of what he is going to be sharing with us. But I suspect he is going to be honest. And I suspect he is going to be speaking with the authority of a suffering man, a man in pain. So, Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen him for this time as he opens your word. Father, I pray that you would give him strength that does not come from himself. And Lord, I pray that you give each of us ears to hear what you have laid on his heart. Lord, I pray that you would cease suffering, but also make our suffering an incredible message. And Lord, I pray both of these things into John's life. Father, bless him, keep him, and have your face shine on him. And Lord, I pray that you'd make his face radiant, that all of us may enjoy it this morning. Bless the word that you have given him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
If ever I was going to have a red face, that was it. I'm going to poke my face out with this one. The one you love is sick. That was a prayer or was a message sent to the Lord Jesus by two sisters, Mary and Martha. And the chapter from which this verse is taken is well known to most of us. In a lifelike description, in a touching interest, there is no writing in existence that can compare with that chapter. When I read the story of Lazarus, I feel there is something here which the unbeliever can never account for. This is nothing else but the finger of God. I'm going to ask Janet now, if you come out and read this chapter, it's chapter 11 of John's Gospel. If you've got a Bible, turn to it, although I think it might actually appear on the screen. So Janet, thank you.
John chapter 11 verses 1 to 45. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto will end in death, nor is it for God. No, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after this, she said to him, she went back and called to her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said. "He is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him.
When I hear that story, I often wonder how on earth Lazarus came out of that tomb, bound head to toe in the funeral cloths. He couldn't have moved. He must have been translated out of that tomb. What a phenomenal experience. The words that I'm going to chiefly dwell upon this morning are those words that I read to you earlier. "The one you love is sick." I record the message which Mary and Martha sent to Jesus when their brother Lazarus was sick. The message was short, it was simple, yet every word of it has a meaning. Can we have that first clip up, please? Wait for it. "Lord, the one you love is sick." Note the childlike faith of these women. They turned to the Lord Jesus in their hour of need, as the frightened infant turns to its mother. They turn to him as their shepherd, their almighty friend. As different as they were in natural disposition, The two sisters in this matter were entirely agreed. Christ's help was their first thought in this day of trouble. Christ was the refuge to which they fled in the hour of need. And blessed are all of us who do likewise. Note the simple humility of their language about their brother. Lazarus, they called him, the one you love. They don't say, he loves you, he believes in you, he serves you, but the one you love. Mary and Martha had a deep understanding of God. They had learned that Christ's love towards us and not our love towards Christ is the true basis of hope and the true foundation of faith. Blessed again is everyone who has learned these same truths. To look inward to our love towards Christ is sometimes painfully unsatisfying because we let him down so often. But look outward to Christ's love towards us is peace indeed. Note lastly the touching circumstances which the message and of Martha and Mary reveals. Lord, the one you love is sick. Lazarus was a good man, a believing man, a friend of Christ, and yet Lazarus was sick. Therefore, sickness is not a sign of God's dissatisfaction or displeasure. Sickness is intended, dare I say it, to be a blessing to us and not a curse. We know that in all things, God works for the good to those who love him, the world, and who have been called according to his purpose. You read that in Romans 8. I say again, blessed are those who have learned this unusual but difficult truth. Happy are those who can say when they are sick, this is my Father's doing, it must be good for me. I invite each of you this morning to consider the subject of sickness. The subject is one we ought frequently to look squarely in the face because we cannot avoid it. You don't have to be a prophet to see that sickness comes upon each of us at some time and in some days. Let us focus our attention for a few moments and consider sickness as a Christian. Let me just say that reflecting on it will not accelerate its coming, and with God's blessing, the examination of sickness may teach us some wisdom. In considering the subject, there are three points that I think demand our attention and upon which I'll share a few words. The first one, the universality of sickness and disease. Universality of sickness and disease. The second one, the benefits of sickness. Benefits? Yes, the benefits of sickness. And the last one, the special duties of sickness. Those three points. Let's turn back to the first one, the universality of sickness. It's a long word, isn't it? Sickness is everywhere. It's in Europe, it's in Asia, it's in Africa, it's in America. In hot countries, in cold countries, in civilized nations, and in undeveloped nations. Men, women, and children get sick. Sickness is found in all classes. Grace doesn't lift a believer above the reach of it. Riches will not buy exemption from it. Status cannot prevent its assaults. Kings and their subjects, presidents and their peoples, the rich man, the poor man, the educated, the uneducated, teachers, students, doctors and patients, and dare I say pastors and their fellowships, all suffer alike with this great foe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, Proverbs 8 teaches us. A man's house is called his castle, is an old English saying. But there are no doors or defences which can keep out sickness or disease. Sickness comes in a variety of ways, from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, and I know that one particularly. We are prone to disease. Our capacity of suffering is something fearful to contemplate. Who can count the ailments by which our bodies may be attacked? It's not so amazing to me that man die so soon as it is that they should live so long. Sickness is often one of the most humbling and distressing trials that can come upon a man or a woman. It can turn the strongest into a little child and make them feel helpless. It can unnerve the boldest and make them tremble at the sound of a leaf blowing in the wind. The connection between body and mind is also curiously close. The influence that some diseases can exercise upon the mood and the spirits is very great. There are diseases of the brain, the liver, the nerves, and they could bring down a Solomon into a state little better than that of a baby. He who wants to know what depths of humiliation man can fall has only to spend a little time in the terminal ward of a hospital. Sickness is not preventable by anything that man can do. The average duration of life may doubtless be somewhat lengthened. The skill of the doctor may continually discover new remedies and accomplish remarkable cures. The enforcement of sanitary regulations may greatly lower death rate in some countries. But after all, whether in healthy or unhealthy localities, whether in mild climates or in cold, whether treated with home remedies or by the modern latest drug, men and women will get sick and die. The length of our days is 70 years, we're told. Sometimes it can get to 80. Sorry. It was Janet's 80th birthday just a few days ago. I thought I'd mention it. If we have the strength, 70 or 80, yet their span is trouble and sorrow, for they will quickly pass and we fly away, it tells us in Psalm 90. That witness is indeed true. It was true 3,000 years ago. It's still true today. Now, what can we make of this great fact? The universality of sickness. How shall we account for it? What explanation can we give of it? What answer will we give our inquiring children? They're grave questions, and a few words on them will not be out of place. Because can we suppose for a moment that God created sickness and disease at the beginning? Did he? Can we imagine that he formed our world in such a perfect order and was the creator of, was also the creator of needless suffering and pain? Can we conceive that he who made all things very good made Adam's race subject to sickness and to death? The idea is, to my mind, unbelievable. It introduces a grand imperfection into the middle of God's perfect ways. There must be an answer as to the origin of sickness to better satisfy my mind, let alone yours this morning. The only explanation that satisfies me is that which the Bible gives. Something has come into the world which has dethroned man from his original position and stripped him of his original privileges. Something has come in which, like a handful of gravel thrown into the midst of a machine, has marred the perfect order of God's creation. And what was that suffering? What was that something? I answer in one word. It is sin. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Sin is the cause of all sickness, disease, pain, suffering, which prevail on the earth. They are all part of the curse that came into the world when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit and fell. There wouldn't have been of any sickness if there hadn't been any fall. There would not be any disease if there hadn't been any sin. The universality of sickness is one of the indirect evidences that the Bible is true. And the Bible explains it. The Bible answers the questions concerning it, which will originate in every inquiring mind. No other systems of belief, no other religion can do this. They all fail at this point. They are often silent about this. They are confused. Only the Bible looks directly into the face of sickness and with equal boldness proclaims a vast corrective system to meet his needs. I am forced to conclude that the Bible is the Word of God. Christianity is a revelation from heaven. John 17 makes it very true, very clear. Your word, Lord, is truth. So let us this morning stand firm on the old ground. It is the Bible and the Bible only, which is God's revelation of himself to man. Don't be moved by the many newer sorts which modern skepticism is making on the inquired word of God. Don't be concerned about the difficult questions which the enemies of the faith are fond of raising about Bible difficulties, and to which perhaps you would feel unable to answer. Be very clear to anchor your soul firmly on this safe principle that the whole book is God's truth. Tell the enemies of the Bible that in spite of their arguments, there is no book in the world which can bear comparison with the Bible. None that so thoroughly meets the needs of man. None that explains so much of the state of mankind. As to the difficult things in the Bible, tell them you are content to wait. You will find enough obvious truth in the book to satisfy your conscience and save your soul. The difficult things will be cleared up one day. What you don't know now, you will know then. The universality of sickness. The second point is the benefits of sickness. I use this word cautiously. I feel it is the utmost importance to see this part of our subject clearly. I know well that sickness is one of the supposed weak points in God's government of the world, on which skeptical minds love to dwell. Can God be a God of love when he allows pain? Can God be a God of mercy when he permits disease? He could prevent pain and disease, but he doesn't. How can these things be? Such is the words that we hear that come across regularly. I reply to all such skeptics that their doubts and their questionings are actually out of place. They might as well doubt the existence of the Creator, because The order of the universe is disturbed by earthquakes, by hurricanes and storms. They might as well doubt the providence of God because of the horrible massacres that we hear occurring around us, even at this point and throughout the whole of history. All of this would be just as unreasonable as to doubt the mercy of God because of the presence of sickness in the world. I speak of the benefit of sickness at this point on purpose. I know the suffering and pain which sickness brings. I meet it all the time. I admit to the misery and the difficulties which it often brings. But more importantly, I see in it a wise tolerance of our God. Sin is in the world, and I can see that sometimes sin is good for man. It is a blessing quite as much as a curse. It's a rough schoolmaster, but it can be a real friend to man. Sickness helps to remind men of death. Most people live as though they were never going to die. They follow business or pleasure as if the earth was our eternal home. They plan and they scheme for the future, like a rich fool in the parable, as if they had a long lease on life and were not simply tenants whose length of stay is quite brief. A serious illness sometimes goes a long way to dispel these delusions. It awakens men from their dreams and reminds them that one day they have to die as well as to live. So that is an advantage of sickness. Men facing the truth. Sickness can make men think seriously about God. Most people, when they are living in the days of health, have no time for such thoughts. They dislike them, they ignore them, they count them as unpleasant. But a serious illness can sometimes give the opportunity of gathering and rallying these thoughts and bringing them up before the eyes of man's soul. Even a wicked king like Ben-Hadad, when sick, thought of Elisha in 2 Kings. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God on that boat with Jonah. Surely anything that makes men think is good. Sickness often helps to soften men's hearts and teaches them wisdom, and the natural unsaved heart can be as hard as stone. It can see no good in anything which is not of this life, and no happiness except that which is found in this world. A long illness sometimes goes some way to correct these ideas. It exposes the emptiness of what the world calls good, and teaches them to hold on to them less firmly. The businessman finds that money alone is not the answer to everything the heart desires. And surely anything that causes us to alter our values on earthly things is a real benefit. Sickness helps to level and humble us. We're all naturally proud, although we don't admit it. Few are found to not look down on somebody else and secretly flatter themselves that they are not like other men. A sick bed is a mighty leveler of such thoughts. It forces on us the mighty truth that we are all poor, debased creatures, that we live in houses of clay and are crushed more readily than a moth. Job chapter 4. And that kings and their subjects, rich and poor, are all dying creatures and will soon stand side by side in judgment in front of God. Surely anything that teaches that lesson's got to be good. And finally, sickness helps to test one's beliefs, showing just how useful they really are. Most people have some form of belief, yet few, if any, will hold up to any form of inspection. Most people are content with the traditions they receive from their parents and show no reason to give them any exploration, anything worth exploring. It is sometimes most useful to a man in exposing the utter worthlessness of such a foundation as his soul. It often shows him he has nothing solid under his foot and nothing to hold on to firmly with his hand. It makes him find out that although he may have had a form of religion, he has for all of his life been worshipping an unknown God. Many a belief looks good on what I call the smooth waters of health, but which turn out to be utterly useless in the rough seas of sickness. Winter storms often bring defects in one's house. We've noticed that. And sickness often exposes the frailties of man's soul. Surely anything that makes us find out the real character of our faith has got to be good. And I could go on about the benefits of sickness. But then I need to move on to my last point. Special duties of sickness. It would be wrong not to mention this issue. I'm anxious to impress upon us all this morning of one's own personal responsibility in connection with the subject. I hope everyone here this morning will be able to answer the questions, well, what practical lessons have I learnt here today? What should I do in a world of disease and death? I've got two points I want to raise here. Living, yet prepared to meet God. Sickness is a reminder of death. Death is the door through which we must all pass to judgment. And judgment is the time when we must finally meet God face to face. Surely the first lesson which the inhabitant of a sick and dying world should learn is to be prepared to meet their God. Be prepared to meet their God. And when are you prepared to meet God? Not till your own personal sins are forgiven and covered. Not till your heart is renewed and you delight in the will of God. We all have many sins. Only the righteousness of Christ can make us acceptable in the sight of God. Only faith, simple childlike faith like those women, can give us an interest in Christ and his benefit. Are you prepared to meet God today? Then where is your faith? You're naturally unsuitable for God's company. The Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, must transform you into the image of Christ. What a privilege. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. That's when you can be prepared to meet with God. And one last, more practical responsibility, which sickness requires of all of us, is that of always being ready to feel with and to help others within your circle of friends and family. Sickness is never far from any of us. Wherever there is sickness, there is a call to duty, a little timely word in some cases, a mere expression of sympathy may do a vast amount of good. These are the sort of things which soften the bitterness and bring people together and promote fellowship. These are ways by which you and I may ultimately lead others to Christ and save their souls. These are good works to which we should be ready to perform. In a world full of sickness and disease, we ought to carry each other's burdens and be kind and compassionate to one another. Galatians 6 and Ephesians 4 teach us. And I finish with just two examples of how a simple word can really change reality for someone who is sick. I first of all want to talk about Jeff. He's a relation to John and Claire White. He's actually Claire's father. Peter made a visit to Jeff this week. This is someone who was sent home from hospital because they could do nothing more for him. He's unable to swallow and only can manage two or three spoonfuls of something like custard a day. He's normally lifeless and asleep for most of the time. Everyone is counting the days. Peter, our pastor, had visited once in the past and basically was told that this is a one-off meeting and he shouldn't return. Right? However, this week he went back, and perhaps you'd like to join me, Pete. And he prayed with Jeff. Would you like to take over, please, Pete?
Yeah, sure. Jeff is currently, he is now hunched over, unable, uncommunicative, and sort of eyes staring. As John says, they don't know how long he's got moments, So I knelt down next to him and got at his face, told him how precious he was, told him how God died for, how Jesus died for him, and I offered to pray with him. He still couldn't talk, but his body language, his face, his posture, it changed. And you know when someone smiles and you can see their eyes smiling. Jeff's eyes were smiling, we prayed with him. He cannot communicate anything of what was in his thought life, and I can only guess. But I could see hope. I could see hope. So keep praying for Jeff and for the whole family.
Thank you, Pete. I just want to say to anyone who's suffering at the moment, there's no doubt that Jesus visited Jeff when Jem went to see him earlier this week. Please note that is our God. I want to tell you another example, one some of you will know because I've said it in the past. It's something quite meaningful to me at the moment because it's when I first had chemotherapy. For those of you that don't know, I'm about to start some this week. But I just had my first dose. I was frightened stiff. We all would be, I guess. I'd had it on the Thursday. The Friday wasn't so bad, because nothing seemed to change. But then on the Saturday, Dave had gone out to get the shopping, something I normally did, but he did it for me. Thank you, I got out of that. And I was lying in bed, and then it came. I didn't have time to get to the loo. I don't need to say any more, except the bed, my clothing, and me all had to go in the washing machine. I didn't go in the washing machine, but everything had to go in the washing machine because it was in such a state. And I am saying to my God, why me? What have I done to deserve this? And I'm feeling very, very sorry for myself. And quite desolate about the whole thing. Hear this, Beryl. Hear this. It was a Saturday, and I got a phone call. That was the last thing I wanted, was the phone ringing in the midst of all of this, but I got a phone call. It was our old pastor, Jem. He was the pastor then, because we're talking some years back. It was a Saturday. You never, ever communicated with Jem on a Saturday, and he never, ever communicated with you. It was his day off, and he insisted on having a day off, which was fine. But on this Saturday, he rang me. At this particular time, he rang me. And he said, John, I'm ringing you because the Lord has just told me to ring you. Really? I want you to know, he said, the Lord is saying, I'm right there with you, brother. I'm right there with you, Beryl. The Lord is saying, I'm right there with you. That's all he gave me. I don't know why. And he said, I want to quickly pray. And he prayed, and then he hung up and disappeared and never heard another word. But I tell you that when I was at my point of despair on that first occasion to receive that phone call, it just changed everything for me. And I may have told you this, I will have told you this story before, but I'll keep repeating it because it is just so meaningful to me. That when I was at my lowest point, that phone went. And it was somebody who would never ring you up on a Saturday and tell you, God says he's right there with you. Do I need to say any more? I don't think so. Last clip up, please. Lord, the one you love is sick. Don't forget that verse. Let it lead us forward from today. Be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have learned about pain and about suffering and sickness. Help us to take in the most important point, that you are with us and that your love is there for each of us. Father, those who have faith in Jesus fall into the category that you love them, that you cherish them, and that they are special. And that's most of us here this morning. May we appreciate something of that love when we are in pain and when we're suffering, because you went through everything we get to experience. Help us to know the love, just as the two sisters and Lazarus learnt on that day. Bless, we pray, Lord. Help us to respond as you would to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, John. Let's spend some time as a church in prayer, praying for one another, praying for those